I want to tell you a quick story before we turn to our text this morning. It was a time, it was a culture, it was a season, very similar to our own here in the 21st century. People were very interested in spiritual things and spirituality, but unwilling to make any kind of commitment to faith. People were open-minded about religion and prided themselves on their openness about religion, about religious belief, about philosophy, except when it came to the true God. Then they were not open-minded. People enjoyed economic stability. People enjoyed political stability, but decline in their culture and in their nation was coming very quickly. People were united by a common tongue, common currency, common law, common traditions, but were base and perverted in their entertainments. People believed in their security. They had no fear of any enemies on the outside. They had no fear that their civilization would be coming to an end. They lived in a relatively free society, certain exceptions, but for the most part, they had a great deal of freedom. The year was AD 155 in Smyrna on the Aegean coast of Asia Minor. And Polycarp, the great bishop of Smyrna, was on trial for his life. He was an old man. He was 86 years old. An amazing age for people in that day and time. What could this old man have done to be on trial for his life? Well, Polycarp was a preacher. He was a teacher. He was a writer. He was a scholar. He had been a disciple of the Apostle John himself. He contended against the heretic Marcion, who taught a heresy that we hear often in our own time today, that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the God of the New Testament, and that the Old Testament ought to be thrown out. He also contended against a heresy known as Gnosticism, which, among other things, taught that you had to have secret knowledge in order to be saved. So he was a real contender for the Christian faith. But he was on trial for refusing to express worship to Caesar Antoninus Pius, who was Caesar at the time. He was given one final chance to recant. All he had to do was say the words, "Caesar is Lord," and take a little pinch of incense and drop it on a candle. That's all he had to do, and he would be released. When given this chance, he said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And at that, he was bound, tied to a stake, and burned alive. Polycarp lived in a cultural climate that was very similar to our own. And yet he demonstrated courage as he demonstrated faithfulness. And the source of both is godly wisdom. Our text is going to give an account of three men who also demonstrate godly wisdom in the same way that Polycarp did, under intense pressure from worldly considerations. And through this account, we're instructed how and when we can demonstrate godly wisdom and see its great benefits. Our text will also show us aspects of worldly prudence contrasted with godly wisdom, and we will see how we get godly wisdom and how we're going to use it. So those are some of the things that we're going to do in our time this morning looking at God's Word. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3, we're going to read that passage. And I'll give you a second to turn there. And while you're turning there, I'll open us in prayer. Lord, it is good, as we have already declared, it is good to be in your presence this morning. It's good to be in the presence of fellow believers. We have praised your name. We have thanked you. We have offered our petitions to you. We have enjoyed fellowship together, and so we have already fulfilled our purpose as the people of God in many, many ways. Now we gather together to hear your word. And Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us, that you would teach us, that you would disciple us. And Lord, that every single person, as they see your word, as they read it, as they are engaged by it, that Lord, that every single person in this room would leave here today changed, would leave here today encouraged, and would leave here today strengthened in their faith and their knowledge of you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Daniel 3. We're going to read the entire chapter, so buckle your seatbelt. This is a great story. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music," Doug, that's for you, "ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake, and they said unto King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now here we have 3 distinct aspects of worldly prudence contrasted with 5 aspects of godly wisdom. Well, let's take worldly prudence first. First of all, we see in verse 15 that worldly prudence is very easy. It's easy. All he said, look in verse 15. He says, "Now if ye be ready," at what time you hear the music, you fall down and worship. Well, all you have to do is get down on your knees when you hear the sound of the music and bow down. It doesn't cost you anything. It's not going to hurt. There's no blood going to be drawn. It doesn't take any time. It's no problem. All you got to do is bow the knee at the sound of the music. You don't even have to believe it. You don't even have to believe in the gods. You don't even have to believe that Nebuchadnezzar is God. Just bow your knee and do what you're asked to do, and everything will be fine. Worldly prudence is always the easy way out. It's always the easy path. Jesus said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat." Many there be. The path is broad. It's easy. It's our natural inclination. It is intuitive to follow worldly prudence. In fact, it's amazing and it astounds us when we see someone who doesn't follow the world's pattern, because it goes against everything that would that our experience would teach us. Not many people do it. Not many Christians do it. Most believers take the easy path of worldly prudence. And seeing so many others make decisions after the world's pattern, it also encourages us to do the same. We cease to think. We cease to consider. We cease to draw upon our knowledge of the Word of God, of the character of God, of the holiness of God, of the commandments of God. We cease to think, and we cease to obey. Because the worldly pattern is always the easy way. Also in verse 15, worldly prudence is not only the easy way, it's also the attractive way. Look how attractive it is to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 15. He says, if you just fall down and worship, the king says, well. Well. They would be pleasing the king, and they would be enjoying his favor. Now, it's difficult for us in 2011 in the United States of America. Now, I'm from Georgia, and I realize that Texas is a little bit different. I realize that. I mean, y'all had your own country at one point, you know, 1836. Y'all had your own situation going on there, different from the rest of the United States. And I understand all that. But it's difficult for us to understand what exactly a king in the ancient Near East was. In the ancient Near East, the king had the power over your life and your death. You didn't have any autonomy. You didn't have any identity outside of the king's desires. The king can kill you at any moment. And being in the presence of the Babylonian emperor would have been something that most people just couldn't have handled. In fact, most people standing in front of such majesty would have been brought to tears, would have been brought to lose control of their bodily functions, would have been brought to absolute and utter shame. Just being in his presence, not even hearing his voice. To hear his voice and to be offered this opportunity to do something that he said was well, very attractive. You'd be pleasing the king. They had already impressed the king earlier, as we see in Daniel 1 and 2, by not eating the king's food and by helping the king understand his dream in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 1:19, it says, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was their Jewish names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is their Babylonian names that they were given. So there was none found in the whole kingdom that was like them. Also, Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 2, verse 23, he says, I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were with Daniel praying that God would reveal the content and the interpretation of the king's dream in chapter 2. So the lure of pleasing the king, doing what the king wanted, being confronted with majesty of the king, they'd already impressed the king. The king knew who these men were. And so it was a very attractive thing to just do what the king was asking them to do. So worldly prudence is easy. Worldly prudence is attractive. And also in verse 15, there is also great pressure to comply with the world's pattern. In verse 15, in that second half of the verse, Nebuchadnezzar says, but if ye worship not, you shall be cast that same hour into a burning, fiery furnace. Now, I want to tell you a story about a man who, for 60 years, was a committed atheist. He was a professor in England and in America. He was a worldwide lecturer and speaker. He was a world-renowned atheist. His name was Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew debated Christians, and he was known to eat Christians for lunch in his debates with them. He was an amazingly incisive thinker, and he presented original arguments for atheism that no one had ever heard, and hardly anybody knew how to defend against. Well, in 2008, Anthony Flew announced to the world that he now believed in God. So he was abandoning a whole life of committed atheism, and he turned to belief in God, belief in a creator, transcendent, omnipotent, omniscient God. Now, when Anthony Flew did this, of course, it sent shockwaves throughout the philosophical and, you know, intellectual community. Christians were understandably rejoicing. And atheists basically came out of the woodwork. They came out of the woodwork to attack this man. Now, at the time, Anthony Flew was in his 80s. I believe he was about 81 years old. And the atheist said, "You're senile. He's senile." They put this in print. "He's senile." They said things like, "Anthony Flew did not believe in the existence of God. Now we wonder about the existence of Anthony Flew." They said, "Did Anthony Flew change his mind, or did his mind change him?" Horribly insulting things for a man who had distinguished himself as their, you know, colleague and scholar. They felt sorry for him. They pitied him. They wrote about how the Christians that were surrounding him were taking advantage of him and were, you know, up to no good and nefarious in their intent, and all this sort of horrible things, terrible things that they wrote about him. You know, they just came out of the woodwork against him. They attacked the man. And this is the kind of thing that we see when someone stands up for the truth, right? Now, I have to be careful. Anthony Flew did not become a Christian, and he just died. He just died in 2010, just died last year. And as far as we know, he died without Christ. But just by coming out and saying, "I believe in God," the secular community from all over the place, from the New York Times to all the universities and all the big scholars and all the big wigs, they just attacked the man. Insulted him. So worldly prudence is powerful because it's what we live with experientially every day. And the presentation is always the same. It's always easy. It's always attractive. And there's always a lot of pressure. And as soon as you show yourself to be a person who's not going to follow the world's pattern, then they're going to make it rough. That's when they're going to put the screws down on you. That's when they're going to make you hurt. It's always the way it is. It's always the way it is. But godly wisdom is of stark contrast. It is of an eternal benefit, and it pleases your Creator and your Savior. Here are five aspects. First of all, godly wisdom sets us apart. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They haven't regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor they worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They've been set apart. I mean, there's thousands of people out here worshiping this image. Thousands of people. And there's three guys, who stand out. I mean, imagine out there on this plain of Dura, there's this 90-foot-high golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And at the sound of all this music, everybody's bowing on their knees. And then there's these three Jewish guys doing this. Set apart. Godly wisdom sets us apart. It distinguishes us by what we do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disregarded the powers that pretended supremacy over God. They disregarded those. Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's idol, and all the gods that they served. It also distinguishes us by what we do not do, and that is worship false gods. See, the world's pattern is to indulge the flesh. The world's pattern is to exalt self over others. The world's pattern is to look out for your own happiness, your own well-being, your own contentment, your own convenience, and your own interests, no matter what. That's the pattern. It involves rejection of Christ and rejection of His Word. It involves embracing the love of money, embracing the love of ambition that costs everybody else but you. It involves embracing the idea that you have to get ahead at the expense of righteousness, at the expense of other people, climbing up on the backs of other people, doing what you must do in order to get ahead. 2 Corinthians 6:17, we read, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Do you want to be received by the Lord? Then come out from the world. Do not follow the pattern of the world. Be ye separate from the world. That is the way that we know we will be received by Christ. Also, we see that not only does it set us apart, godly wisdom, but godly wisdom angers the world. We see this in verse 13. We see this in verse 19. And we see it in verse 22. The king's visage was changed. That means, oh, his face started to turn against these guys. I mean, y'all remember when you were kids and you guys who were young and y'all are living under your parents' house. Okay, are you with me now? I mean, no matter how old you are, you remember what your parents' face looked like when you did something that was out of line, right? Now, I remember, I'm going to tell you a story. This is a story, I want to qualify this by saying that I was not a believer when this happened, okay? I was not a Christian. This happened. I was about 16 years old, and I worked at a dry cleaner's. This dry cleaner's was awful. I mean, it was like 185 degrees in a dry, you know, there's no air conditioning in a dry cleaner's. It was the middle of the summer. And I had a nightmare for a boss. The boss was a tyrant. And of course, I was perfect. I didn't ever do anything wrong, right? I followed the rules, always did what I was supposed to do. Y'all know that, right? Okay, so I arrived at my grandparents' house. My grandparents and I were close. They were like parents to me, and they lived close by. And so I dropped by their house a lot on the way home from school or on the way home from work. And one day I just dropped by their house, and I was sitting with my grandfather. And my grandfather was, you know, pretty much my hero, still is. I mean, I just had him on a pedestal. And I was telling him about my boss. And I had a bad day at work, and I was upset, and I was angry. And I used, you know, as I was telling him this, he was sympathetic, and he was listening to me, and, you know, he was very gracious and all that. And then I used a word to describe my boss in an unsanctified way, if you know what I mean. And all of a sudden, that compassionate person, that listening ear that I was relying on, and the ally that I was seeking in my cause, suddenly changed. And you know what he said to me? He said, "If you ever use that kind of language again in my house, you're not welcome back." Now, that was like stunning for me to hear that, because that was like my home. Their house was a sanctuary to me. And he said, you are not welcome back if you use that kind of language under this roof. That was it. End of discussion. The form of his visage was changed towards me. We all know what that's like. Here, the king had offered them the way out. If you do this, well. But if not, and they refused, and it really made the king upset. Anybody else would have at that point said, okay, I changed my mind. It was a fearsome situation. In John 3:20, Jesus says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Jesus calls this out as the condemnation. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness because light reproves them. And the anger is hot enough to do the worst kinds of things to you, even kill you. Even kill you. Number three, godly wisdom can't be swayed. Godly wisdom sets us apart. Godly wisdom angers the world, and godly wisdom cannot be swayed. Godly wisdom is unmoved by the world's anger and the world's threatenings. Daniel said to King Belshazzar in Daniel 4, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another." I love it. Jesus said to Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Peter and Paul before the Sanhedrin said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak." God said to Jeremiah, when he called Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, "I have made thee this day a defensed city, an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Godly wisdom is unmoved, unafraid, unchecked by the world's threatenings. We see that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We saw it in Polycarp. Fourth, godly wisdom honors God. Look at verse 17. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, we ain't going to bow." I love that. God is the object of wisdom's praise and the aim of wisdom's teaching. To place God at the center of your frame of reference is always the right thing to do, no matter the circumstances. And fifthly and finally, godly wisdom brings God's affirmation. Offer to God, thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's from Psalm 50. Verses 14 and 15. God promises that when we honor him, that we obey him, that we do it his way, that we thank him and acknowledge him as the source of all of our blessings, the promise of God is that he will bless you. His invitation is to you to call to him when you are in trouble. When you're in trouble, you call to him. You go to him. You go to him with thanksgiving. You go to him with obedience. You go to him with submission. And what's the promise? I will bless you. I will answer you. And then what's the follow-up from our side? We glorify him. That's the pattern. That's godly wisdom. When we do it God's way, we experience the presence of God in verse 25. The king said, this is like the climax of this story. The king says, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." 600 years prior to the incarnation of Christ. Jesus was walking with them in the midst of the fire. Jesus was with them in the fire. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being on the outside looking in and seeing that? And then can you imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I mean, what were they doing in there? What were they talking about? I bet you Jesus was saying, "Boys, you did good. You did good. Now watch what's going to happen next." They also experienced the power of God. Look at verse 27. It says that upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had even passed on them. It's the power of God. That's the power of God right there. Also, they saw that God honored them. Look at verse 30. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That wasn't the king's idea. The king's idea was to burn them alive. But God moved him by his work to promote them, to honor them, to exalt them. And what's the lesson there? 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt thee in due time. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You don't need to lift yourself up. You don't need to exalt yourself. God will do it for you when you humble yourself before him. And he'll do it for you in ways that you can't even imagine and you can't even foresee. I know you've experienced that. I've experienced it. So, how do we get this godly wisdom? How do we get there? It's obvious that that's what we want. It's obvious that it's better than worldly prudence. How do we get there? Turn your Bible to Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." What is fear of God? What does that mean? You know, I've been a Christian for 23 years. I've been in the ministry for 19 years. And I've heard sermons and Bible studies, world without end, that say that the fear of God doesn't mean to be scared. Don't be scared. It means reverence. It means respect. And it does mean those things. It does mean reverence and respect. But with all due respect, it does mean be scared. Be scared. The Bible says that God is awesome. The Bible says that God is awful. The Bible says that God is terrible. Those are not value judgments. You know, those words have been watered down and their meanings have changed in our modern culture. Those words mean he's terrifying. He's awe-inspiring. Like I was saying about standing before the king, Nebuchadnezzar, that's like nothing compared to standing before God. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can just kill the body. Fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. The fear of God does have an element of fear, being scared. When do you need to be scared of God? You be scared of God if you're sinning. If you're living a life of unconfessed sin, be scared. You should be terrified. And if you're living a life of obedience, and if you're living a life of love to God, you don't have to be scared. You're doing what he asked you to do. And you have his fellowship and his blessing in your life, and you're walking with him, and his presence is guiding you. You don't have to be scared then if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, be terrified. Be terrified. You should be scared. Hell's a scary place. People say, well, you shouldn't talk about hell. You shouldn't teach hell to your children. It scares them. Isn't that the point? Hell's a scary place. I tell my children about hell. You ask my little girl Caroline, she's 6 years old, she'll tell you. She knows about hell. She doesn't want to go there. Is it wrong to get saved because you're scared of hell? No. Is it wrong for that to be, for the rest of your life, your only motivation to be saved? Yeah, that's wrong. But there's nothing wrong with being scared into heaven. That's the point. But don't stay there. You should grow in your love for God and mature in your faith and grow deep in the Word. But certainly the fear of God is to walk knowing that God is watching you. Your thoughts, your intentions, your actions, your words are being considered and judged by the Lord every moment. And we should be afraid of disobedience, afraid of stepping out of line, just like you're afraid of stepping out of line with your parents. I mean, why do teenagers do what they do? They hide it from their parents. You teenagers, you think your parents don't know? You're crazy. They know. Take it from me, man. They knew. They always knew. I tried to keep it away from them because I was scared of what would happen if I got caught. So with us, when we walk with God, we watch out what we do because we don't want to get caught, right? That's why we try to hide it from others. We try to hide from God too. Adam and Eve said the same thing. But don't do that. Fear of the Lord, godly wisdom is found in being obedient, rejecting wickedness, rejecting pride, rejecting perverse talk, and instead learn from Christ. You know, Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his way, make his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Christ is the best discipler. Christ is the best mentor. Christ is the best teacher. Be taught. Learn from him. He says, take my yoke upon me. Learn from me. Let's take him up on that offer. Be discipled by him. Be mentored by him through prayer, through reading of your Bible, through the spiritual disciplines. Do what he commands. Do what he asks you to do. Follow his commandment. He gives a great commandment. He says, here's my great commandment for you. Love one another. And when you love one another, then the world will know you're my disciples. Are you loving to one another? Be careful if you're not. And be scared if you're not. Because God knows it. Now, what stands in the way of your putting your complete confidence in the Lord? What stands in the way of being completely obedient to him? What stands in the way of allowing him to mentor you? Indeed, what stands in the way for those of you who have not put your faith and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved, to be forgiven of all your sins? When Jesus died on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That means that when Jesus hung on the cross, he took the blame for all the sins and the evil things you did. Now think about that. All the sins that you've committed, think about what you have done in your life. It's as though he did those things so that you would become his righteousness, so that you would get the credit for all that he did. Think about all the great things that Jesus did, all the things that he said, taught, all the things that he did to glorify God. It's as though you had done those things. That's what substitutionary atonement means. And that's what Jesus did for you. It's not on your church attendance. It's not on your righteous acts. It's not on your grades in school. Your boss' opinion of you doesn't matter. How much money you make doesn't matter. The respect of others doesn't matter. When you die and you stand before God, it will be you and him. And what will he say to you? Will he say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he say, and you are? What's standing in the way? We're going to have an invitation at this time. And I want to urge you, if you need to come to this altar and do business with the Lord, I want to urge you to do that. He's a loving, wonderful God who wants you to be forgiven, wants to give you the peace and assurance that you are forgiven. Promise of 1 John 1:9 is that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're a person who needs to be saved, maybe you've never been saved, maybe you've done all the church stuff all your life, or maybe you have no idea what the cross of Christ means, and
But you want to know when you walk out this door that you have eternal life, that you're going to submit yourself to the Lord today, for real, then I will be here and I will be love to pray with you. If you're going through anything at all, you just need to pray, you just need someone to pray with you, I would love to have the opportunity to pray with you. And if you want to join a church that walks with God, I'm not a member here, but I can hook you up with somebody who is. And so you come ahead and do that as well. So let's have that time of invitation then.